The story of the Exodus is an incredible story. It's a widely known story, but it's a true story as well. But this story goes far beyond God saving one group of people at one specific point in time. The story of the Exodus is a story of deliverance and salvation that would be a pattern, a template of the salvation that God would continually offer and still offers for his people for all time. The first verses of Genesis, and these are verses that we read in the beginning of our Lenten journey, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then on day two of creation, God separates the waters from the waters, and he installs the sky to keep the waters above separate from the waters below. And on day three, God gathers the waters below into one place, and dry land appears. And we have these same themes of these days of creation appearing when God sends the strong east wind as people cross the Red Sea. The Hebrew word for wind, which is ruach, which you don't need to remember, is the same word in the Hebrew for spirit. So as the east wind comes upon the Red Sea, it corresponds to the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the dark waters. And in day two of creation, God also separates waters from waters in the parting of the Red Sea, and on dry land as it appears, it does so just as it appears in the account of creation. And so that means, just by making these little associations here, which really aren't that little, are they? Big associations. We should understand that the crossing of the Red Sea is not just any miracle, but this is God engaging in an act and in a pattern of creation and salvation at the same time. I say creation because the Israelites, as they are coming out of Egypt, they are fleeing, and guess what? The Pharaoh who let the people go finally, very shortly after, changed his mind, and he's back to his old ways. The Egyptians are fiercely pursuing them. They are caught up, and behind them are the Egyptians. And if you didn't know this based on our reading, when the Bible refers to a host is a multitude or an army, right? So you've got the Egyptian host closing in, and there's nowhere left to run. There is only the sea. The Israelites were as good as dead. But God gives them life. And as he leads them through the sea, he recreates them. He takes a people who used to be servants, slaves of Egypt. Those people, in a way, die, and who comes through the sea are now a free people who belong to God alone. We see the same pattern played out, again, not just for this little group of people, but for all people on a cosmic scale in the story of Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, the early church identifies this passage as one of the most important prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. It shows that what Moses accomplished in just a kind of preliminary way, Jesus would accomplish as the ultimate reality for all of creation. As Moses delivered the Israelites from the Pharaoh in Egypt, so Jesus will deliver the world from the true Pharaoh, right? The big, bad boss, that is, the devil. This deliverance takes place through the sea, which in the Bible, as we've discussed, is an image of chaos, of unrest, of death. Water, as we know from creation and the story of Noah, is an agent of God's wrath. We even see it in the story of Jonah, where God's wrath appears as a storm on the sea, and the only way to still that storm was for the sailors to throw Jonah overboard, just as God wanted. He spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish until he was heaved up onto dry ground. And oddly enough, Jesus uses that very story to describe what's going to happen to him. In Matthew 12, Jesus says to the religious leaders who demand a sign from him to prove he is who he is, he says, "You're not going to get any signs from me. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We can make the same point with the same imagery from the Exodus. When Jesus died on the cross, he goes into that sea, meaning not only that he went into his death, but he went into the heart of the earth. He suffered in our place, but when he rose again from the dead, he came out the other side, at which the powers that would enslave him and us, sin, death, and the devil, they were in the meantime drowned in that sea as he made it safely to the other side. We see the same pattern played out in our baptism as well. Baptism, as we learned this past Sunday, is structured and bound to, in a very intimate way, Christ's death and resurrection. So it has this crossing of the Red Sea built right into it, the passing through water, the dying and becoming someone new who belongs to God. As Paul says in Romans again, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore by him, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So just as the Israelites passed through the sea to become someone new who belongs to God, so we do the same thing in our baptism as we die with Christ and come out on the other side with nothing but life. Now this is the pattern of the Christian life. The Small Catechism tells us, as Martin Luther writes it, that such baptizing indicates that the old Adam in us should be drowned through daily contrition and repentance, and with it should die all sins and evil desires, and a new man come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? In our baptism, the victory that Christ has won becomes our victory as well, daily. But there's one part of the story that's not so triumphant. And it's the part that makes the whole daily dying and receiving new life thing seem so accessible, but a little more tricky for us. As the Egyptian army is approaching, do you remember what the Israelites said? "Egypt is coming, but no worries. Our God is a great God. There's nothing to stress about." Is that what they said? Does anybody remember? No, it's not. "Well, looks like we're dying. Hey, Moses, thanks a lot, you big dummy. You and your God, who always had a big mouth, who insisted we leave. Now we just got to die out here instead of dying in there. What's the difference?" What a cool bunch of people, huh? They actually want to turn back to slavery. "Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians." They didn't want to go, "for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The longing to return to slavery is a very powerful force. It seems so silly. It seems so stupid. Why would they say this? Why would they do this? We're tempted the same way every single day, and we love to indulge the thought, and we love to turn back to the slavery. This is why, as we follow the liturgy of a baptism in a congregational setting, there are a certain set of questions that we ask, not only for the parents and the sponsors, but to the congregation as well. "Do you renounce the devil?" The congregation says, "Yes, I renounce him." "Do you renounce all his works?" The congregation says, "Yes, I renounce them." "Do you renounce all his ways?" And the congregation says, "Yes, I renounce them." Any baptism that you've been present for, have you ever struggled to say that wholeheartedly? Did you mean it? And you knew it? Probably went in a little too overconfident, right? But for some few of us, I say jokingly, sin still has its allure, doesn't it? So in our hearts, even as we're saying the words, of course, yes, I renounce him, I renounce them. But, you know, on the other hand, don't have to renounce all of it. Little can't hurt, right? We just love this idea of going back to slavery for whatever reason it is. And of course, that's the case for all of us. And we need to understand something that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience to God, that is, which leads to righteousness? If you claim that you belong to somebody, guess what? You belong to them. If you desire to belong to them, you belong to them. Man. It's not a bad choice. It is not a good master to have. It is not a good outcome for any of us. Because sin demands more and more and more from you. The longer you go, the deeper in debt, the more severe the slavery, the tighter the shackles. Just like the Egyptians, who first demand bricks and then demand bricks without straw. Sin is the anvil on our chest that interferes with our breathing. Sin is the shoe that is tied so tightly that you can't feel your toes. It is the rope that wraps around your desires and constrains them and drags them off into the directions they were never meant to go. As we learned last week, sin is the lizard on your shoulder that can't stand the idea of being a great and noble creature. But Christ has freed us from slavery. And this is a freedom that we so often forget or undervalue. But remember, the weight is lifted off of our chest. The robes are burnt. They no longer bind us. And he extends to us new mercy each and every day so that we can remain free. By honest, humble, daily repentance, we are put to death in our old sinful ways and given new life every single day. So that, remember, we can live to the fullness of our humanity. And so the old self is gone, and you are no longer a slave, but you are a child of God, free, and a servant to Him alone. And this is God's word for today.